Good morning, and we welcome you most warmly to this assembly of Christians, especially those who may be visiting us today for the very first time. We had hoped you would come, and you have, and it delights us. I think you're going to find us a very ordinary group of people, backgrounds much like your own. But if we are extraordinary in any way, it is because of the influence of God in our lives and nothing that is credit to us. And so we have come today to worship and to praise Him and to remember why we have and are what we do have and have become. I rejoice to hear the news. Great things happen when I'm out of town. About a young man, Michael Osborne, who confessed Jesus as Lord and was baptized into Him this past Tuesday. And I report concerning my own daughters and their families that they're doing well. Sid and Kim are very tired. The baby is now almost 5 pounds. And Beth, our daughter in Birmingham, is continuing to make good progress. My wife, vitally missed here, but doing well and helping with the children there. We announced that we would speak on a question today that has about it a lot of implications. What should churches focus on? Should it be on money and similar considerations? Or upon people? I want to read two passages of Scripture that so model a spirit and attitude that is characteristic of the gospel that I think they will help us in beginning to get an answer to our question. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 2. I'm sorry, verse 4. But even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proves our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherishes her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were become very dear to us. Self-sacrificing. Focus totally upon these people. Heedless of his own needs, passionate for theirs. That was the spirit of one of the great preachers of the first century, the Apostle Paul. And I think it gives expression to the attitude and spirit of the gospel of Christ and what it produces in men. Now, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and verses 14 and 15, behold, this is the third time that I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more abundantly, am I loved the less? I seek not yours, but you. The same apostle said in another place, that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. You have an outline of this material, and what I want to do this morning is to go through the passages of Scripture that are listed there so that we can look at them. When we ask the question, should churches focus on money or people, we're really asking the question, should churches that want to follow Christ focus on money or on people? If we don't have any idea what a church should be like, if we don't propose to follow the Lord in this matter, then there is no standard. And many churches have fallen into ways that would appear to abandon all that Christ ever intended to do in the world. And that happens because churches are made up of people and people fall off the wagon, get away from the direction, lose their orientation. There are two ways, it seems to me, that churches can focus on the wrong thing, and that they do focus on the wrong thing today, and I don't think this is exhaustive. But the first is this health and wealth gospel that we have pouring out at us from the television set and often from the radio. And here's some illustration of what I'm talking about. A teacher and preacher named David Epley sent out a bar of prayer blessed soap. Inside the brochure that accompanied the soap were these words: "We are going to wash away all bad luck, sickness, misfortunes, and evil." In a personal letter, it is explained how to use the soap for the healing of the body or a money miracle. "Now," he said, "after you wash the poverty from your hands, take out the largest bill or check you have, that $100 or $50 or $20 bill, and hold it in your clean hands and say, 'In Jesus' name, I dedicate this gift to God's work,' and expect a miracle return of money." Of course, you're made to understand that your largest bill or check had to be sent to Epley's organization. The last paragraph of the letter said, "Through the gift of discernment, I see someone sending a $25 offering, and God is showing me a large check coming to them in the next short while. I mean large. It looks like $1,000. I'll be waiting for your answer." Is that explicit? Where is the focus? "Send me your money." I always remember a gentleman in Cincinnati some years ago who was sending out these prayer-blessed pens that when you wrote a check, the money would be automatically in the bank. Now, there are a lot of devotees with that philosophy, but I don't know if they followed that gentleman, but I always thought to myself, why didn't he use his own pen and get his own money, and he wouldn't have to be appealing for all these checks to be sent his direction. Richard Roberts, the son of Oral Roberts, who echoed his father's seed faith concept, urged his viewers in a television program to sow a seed on your MasterCard, your Visa, or your American Express, and then when you do, expect God to open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. His father once mailed out plastic bags of holy water from the River of Life fountain at Oral Roberts University, and then to demonstrate its use, he poured a bag of it over his own wallet on his television program. I wonder why he couldn't do that regularly and receive all the money that he needed as a consequence. But that doesn't seem to occur. Dr. Fred Price, who is on television frequently now, on the September 21st, 1990 television program said, "If you've got a $1 faith and you ask for a $10,000 item, it ain't going to work." He's not always grammatic, but he's always emphatic. It won't work. Now, I may want a Rolls Royce and don't have but a bicycle faith. Guess what I'm going to get? A bicycle. Get the implication? Money is the focus. And money is the appeal. A little teaching will be done, but mostly appeals and urgent appeals for people to send money to these organizations. But there's another more subtle form of this, it seems to me, and that is churches that become money-raising agencies to build buildings and fund agencies and institutions rather than to save and transform lost people. They don't start out that way necessarily. They may start out in the right direction, but after a while you get all these buildings, you have all these people, and you have all this operation and these many programs, and it moves you to continue to press for additional money, additional giving, additional money to fund it. People in this sort of setting can cease to feel cherished. They feel cheated. And they cease to feel useful. They feel used. They feel like biological units that are just put into place in order to satisfy a quota and to be milked at regular intervals for funds by people who don't care what happens to them as long as they bring their warm bodies and put them down in a pew and therefore can be a part of the great statistical achievement that's been made.
I don't know if you've had that feeling. But I want to tell you something that no people who are trying to follow Christ ought ever to create that kind of impression in the minds and hearts of those they try to serve. Now, I want to suggest, first of all, this morning, that there are some warnings in Scripture about preachers who do the things that we just talked about. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5 speaks about the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. We've all been dismayed by what we've seen on the part of television evangelists who beg and plead for money and tell people if they'll just send a little more money to them, they'll get more money from God. It's all very covetous. It would be worthy of the appeals that are made in this state for people to work the lottery. Give us your money so we can give some more back if you're fortunate. But in the case of these men, they say there's just absolutely no chance that you're not going to receive this, and they live with their yachts and their multiple houses and their extravagant lifestyle, and it's enough to turn the stomachs of people who might have an interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if this is representative of it, they're absolutely dismayed, and it becomes an abhorrent thing. And that's a sad truth. There was a time when, as a consequence of all the publicity, those of us who were preaching, well, we were hesitant even to tell people what we did for a living. Because the name of the preacher had become synonymous with somebody who's trying to skin everybody in order to feather his own nest. God forbid. Men who do that are unworthy of the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul said so. Peter says also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, taking excerpts from those two passages, there will be false teachers among you. By covetousness will they exploit you with deceptive words. Their destruction does not slumber. Now, that's how God feels about these preachers who are out running their hands out to get money without thought of people. But there's also warnings for all Christians about money. It's interesting, isn't it, that all this emphasis on money, and when you get into a consideration of the issue in the New Testament, here's what the Lord Jesus had to say about it. When a man came to him after he had been discoursing about the great things, the spiritual truths of God, and wanted him to solve a problem between himself and his brother, that is, settle this inheritance question. I want you to settle the dispute, to get my brother to give me the part of the inheritance that belongs to me. And Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's not what life is about. And those of us who are in the kingdom of God must realize that fact. It is a central truth that the gathering of money doesn't make you any larger, and it can make you a lot smaller. And if you begin to imagine that what I have is what I am, and if I don't have anything, I'm not anybody, and if I get something, I'm really somebody, then you have fallen in with the mindless covetousness of this world that thinks that these things that are all going to pass away, we know how fragile they are, and if they don't pass away from us, we'll pass away from them. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. And so Jesus warns. He warns also, urges indeed, in Matthew 6:19, as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You'll lose your life that way if you invest your life there, if that's where your heart is. And Jesus says, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be. If you treasure these things and begin to imagine that as you gain more and more of these things, your life is being enlarged somehow, then it's a deception of the devil. And the Scriptures warn about that. Luke 18, verse 24, just after a young man who was quite rich came to Jesus and said, what good thing should I do in order to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, I've kept all of those since I was young. What do I lack yet? And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me. And that shook him to the core. And for the first time in his life, he realized not only that he did not love God above everything else, but that he loved money. And the worst part of it was, he was not willing to give it up. And he went away sorrowful. And so Jesus commented, and I comment to you today, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And please don't begin to think it's the people who live in those great mansions up in New York or San Francisco or Los Angeles or in Louisville, out there with those $500,000, $1 million homes. We're talking about people like ourselves who have so much, rich beyond dreams. And there are people standing at the gates of this country waiting to come in and take our place anytime we don't like to pay the taxes here. Anytime we don't like the situation here, they'll be glad to take our place and come into a world far better than their own materially. But that's no advantage in the final analysis. We are not nearer to God here because we've got more money. In fact, sometimes I think it's about to corrupt us until we forget about God entirely, thinking that our riches somehow will supply all our needs, which they will not. Well, not only this warning for Christians to be careful, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, that those that long to be rich are going to do themselves great harm. Don't ever plan to be rich. For what purpose? What will you do with it when you get it? Want more, that's why. As John D. Rockefeller said, when asked the question how much money it took to satisfy a man, he said, just a little more. Endless desire, endless longing, no satisfaction. But the leaders especially need to be careful. And therefore, in giving the qualification of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, he said, no lover of money. You lead the people of God, then you can't be in love with money. And 1 Peter 5 verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Peter says that they are to tend, these elders, to tend the flock of God, which is among them. They are not to do it by force or by compulsion. And they are not to do it for filthy lucre's sake. The temptation must have been there. The word of God wouldn't have warned about such a behavior. It cannot be so. Now I want to take up the question of Jesus' concern and purpose. After all, if in the final analysis what we want to be is Christians, disciples of the Lord, and that's what a church of Jesus Christ ought to be, then he's got to be the focus. His spirit, his values, his concerns must be our concerns. Now let me tell you how concerned he was about money. There was a man who came to him and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Beautiful kind of commitment. All encompassing. No exceptions. Wherever you go, I'll follow you. Jesus said something to him to help him count the cost of his proposal. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Come. In case you think this is an easy course, in case you think that to be a Christian means a life of ease and comfort and uninterrupted happiness and no troubles, then I'm telling you that as you come to follow me, you don't come for an easy way. He didn't care. That's the thing that troubled his contemporaries. Jesus had nothing and he didn't care that he had nothing. And I'm asking you today, why the Son of God, when he came into the world, was so poor? What was the purpose of that? God could have made him an individual born into a family with all kinds of advantages financially. Why did he make him so poor? Why did he choose that? So that we would understand that greatness in the mind of God and his purposes and values have nothing to do with material wealth. But we learn this lesson so slowly. And we focus upon it so earnestly. Here's what Paul said about early Christians. In case you think the secret of the growth and success of the early church was because they had so many wealthy people. And they had all this money. And as a consequence of all this money and all this land and all this wealth, they were able to do some wonderful things in the world. To the contrary, they were among the poorest. The common people heard Jesus gladly. How hardly, he said, remember, the rich shall inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul observed about the Christians in his time, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble or called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty. Small, insignificant, inconsequential people. that don't impress anybody in any carnal way. These are the people who, by virtue of the fact they were committed with their whole hearts to Jesus, went out telling everybody they could speak to about him and earnestly appealed to them. And it was through that that the church grew, not by the use of money, not by the influence of wealth, not because they had houses and lands amassed, and therefore they could operate at the level of wealth in their achievement. That wasn't the case. And we're living with a myth if we think that's true. And you're living with a myth if you think you can't do anything in the kingdom of God and be important there just because you have very little financially. There are people all over this world who have very little financially and no hope of ever having much. India, China, who are living rich lives in the kingdom of God, and they're changing the course of the lives of many because they are Christians and they believe that Jesus is Lord, and they are preaching the message that he has given us everywhere. Let me speak to you about this matter of money. The reason Jesus never sought it and wasn't concerned about it wasn't critical to his work. It was not critical to his work. And when he sent out his disciples, he didn't send them out to collect money, but rather to teach the gospel and to share with other people unselfishly the things that had to do with that. Let me say, too, about the church of Jesus. It was not built upon some sort of financial base. But Matthew 16:18, when Jesus has just asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood, men did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." What rock? The rock of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the power. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, when he's having a conversation, Jesus having a conversation with Pilate in those last days before his execution, he was asked by Pilate if he was really a king. And he said, "I have come to bear witness of the truth. And all those that are of the truth hear my voice." What do you have? You don't have any money. You don't have any army. You have nothing. He said, "I have and I am the truth." And let me tell you something this morning. The truth will be triumphant because it is real. And the things that last are the things that had to do with the mind and will of God, and the things that are off that track are going to fail. And those of us who attach ourselves to them will fail as a consequence of that. His concern, in short, was for people. That was Jesus' attitude always. He was with them continually. And he had a great compassion for them. And the most sinful people felt comfortable in his presence because he cared. Not because they weren't wrong. They recognized that. And of course, that made them uncomfortable, I'm sure. But there was such an attitude in him and such a concern for him that they didn't feel disturbed by it. Matthew 1:21 is the statement the angel made about the birth of Jesus, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is Jesus' purpose. Not to make us wealthy, not to make us comfortable, but to save us from our sins. Our gravest problem is sin. We are at odds with God. We are at odds with ourselves. We don't even look into the mirror sometimes with comfort because we know we have violated our own principles. We've walked contrary to our own sense of what's right and what's fair. And we feel guilty for that. And there's only one release from it. And that is by Jesus, through his purposes, worked in the world. Why did he come? Luke 19:10, he said himself, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And echoing that sentiment, his great servant, Paul the Apostle, said in 1 Timothy 1:15, and notice the humility of it, "Christ Jesus, faithful is a saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's why he came. And I want to tell you something about churches of the Lord. They are here for that purpose. Their intention and function is to help people leave the darkness and come into the light, to leave the emptiness of a world and life that is pointless and meaningless and without direction. We're just following our noses, looking at the trail, having no idea where it's going to end. We're not considering that. Busy with everyday life, mundane activities, heedless of the consequence of a life that's lived and is moving somewhere. We are moving somewhere. There's direction to this life. And one of these days it's going to be over. And the question is, what then? And we have to ask that question now. Well, we're in the midst of this life. And that was the attitude of Jesus. Now, finally, the focus of churches who would follow Jesus, first of all, it becomes evident that their focus is the salvation of men and women from sin, or they preach the gospel of Christ in order to achieve that. This, I imagine our facilities here don't look nearly as much like a health spa as some places you might go. I mean, we do not have a running track, and we don't have a gymnasium, and we don't have a ball field or anything like that, though we are not opposed to physical exercise. All of us usually, to some extent or less, are involved in something like that because we find it pleasurable or because we find it useful. But that is not the function of the Lord's church. To create a health spa. There were baths all over the Roman Empire when Jesus died. Bathhouses. And everybody went to them, nearly. But that's not what Jesus brought. He brought a people who loved God, whose concern in life was to serve Him. And in serving God, who learned to serve selflessly all other men and women in their lives. And that's what it was about. And that's what it continues to be about as we think about it on this particular day. Here's the message from some passages which are there before you. What's the answer? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. That's the power. Not money, not things, not some arrangement. Matthew 16, or Mark 16, 15 and 16. This significant charge that was given by Jesus to the disciples as they went out in the world, just as He was ascending to the Father. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That is the crisis. Hearing the gospel of the crucified Lord, the gospel of a Father who loved us and gave His Son to die for us, the gospel of one who calls us to come and be His own, where He will receive us, forgive us of our sins, and make us new. But those who do not believe that message and who will not be baptized will be condemned. Not because God is in the business of condemnation, but because we refuse to accept forgiveness. And the only thing that can keep us from forgiveness is our own pride and refusal to yield our wills to God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul speaks about God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. That includes you, my friend. All men. And that's our passion and that's our desire as we're here in this place trying to be Christians. And the second thing that is of concern to the churches of the Lord, to those who have the focus and concern of Christ, is again people. Not only are we in the business of trying to bring men and women to conviction and faith in Jesus Christ, but we're in the business of trying to help them grow up. This is Mother's Day. I can't imagine a more appropriate time to talk about selfless sacrifice than on that day. For the spirit of motherhood, when it comes to its real essential quality as God intended it to be, is the spirit of someone who gives herself for the sake of her children. It does not concern her that she is giving a lot of money to achieve that. It does not concern her that she's giving a lot of time to achieve that. It does not concern her that she's exhausting herself in order to fill up her children. That is of no concern to her. Her children are the concern and the focus. And I want to say to you that in ways that even transcend that and go beyond it, we have that spirit especially evident in Jesus Christ as He expresses the spirit and attitude of His Father. And the kind of spirit and attitude that the followers of Jesus ought to have is just that. The forgetting of self to serve. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does God want from us? Not only that we should be forgiven, but that we should be changed. In love. Of churches, it's just a matter of go through the ritual, join the club, pay your dues, show up at the meetings. That's it. How you live your life gets beyond the concern. Whether you're finding peace and comfort in Christ, whether your life is enlarging and growing, whether you're successfully meeting the challenge of your family, whether you're rightfully treating other people, no concern. Because it's just got to be a machine that uses people instead of blesses them as the Lord intended from the beginning. Ephesians 4:13, the Apostle Paul talking about the reason that the church exists. And he speaks about those gifts in verse 11 that Christ has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And the purpose of it is to equip all the saints for the ministry, he says, for service. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a full-grown man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's what it's about. That we be changed. So that not only do we make a move toward Him that brings us forgiveness and release from all that burden of pain and guilt, but it also gives us this hope, this real and living hope, that we will be changed and transformed so that we can not only serve Him here, but live with Him there. And that's a blessed thought that gives our lives comfort and direction. But after I've said all that, somebody says, and rightfully, do you mean to say that Christians are not supposed to give? Are you suggesting to us that money just has absolutely no connection with the Christian? And if that's the case, I don't understand why you took up that collection this morning. Rather a contradiction, isn't it? No, I hope not. We don't intend it that way. Because the early Christians, when they came together and they saw among themselves many who were suffering, this is what they did. Acts 4:34-35, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed each as anyone had need. Now that was a collection for the poor saints. They shared life as a family with each other. They were concerned about people. They were concerned to give for their sake and not to collect. The spirit and attitude that we try to manifest here is, we are not out to get something from you. We didn't get you in here so that we could enlarge our financial picture. If you're here and you hardly have anything, and the final analysis, you need my help or some other brother's help or some sister's help, then that's all right. That's what we're about. We are your servants for Jesus' sake, and everyone who becomes a brother or sister of ours comes to understand this same thing. On the first day of the week, as our brother read for us earlier today, as we took up this collection, let each one of you, and I'm not sure how that computer did that, but that's an interesting word there. Overlook that. You lay something aside, storing as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And that's what we do on the first day of the week. There is no indication in Scripture that there was a constant barrage of appeals for collections every day of the week. Almost the Christians come together. And then when they come together, get one collection after another. But I want to say this to you, that this kind of collection is not something that's done by duress. I want you to look at the guidelines that the Apostle Paul gives for the kind of giving Christians would do. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. As you purpose. In some churches, that's beside the point. They're like the IRS. They come to you and say, now we've got your salary down, and here's how much you need to give. And we'll be expecting that in the mail or in the collection basket regularly. You can do that. IRS does that. Does anybody love the IRS? Is anybody glad and grateful? Do they say ungrudgingly, delight to send that money? It's wonderful. I never felt so fine as I do on the 15th of April. No, you don't get that kind of response. But in Christ Jesus, you are left the task of deciding what you're going to do. Why? Because God is concerned about people and what happens to them when they give. Not getting the money. That is not the issue. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 5, particularly the 5th verse, Paul says about the Corinthians who were a poor people, that out of their deep poverty they gave. He said, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. We are concerned about getting people to give themselves to the Lord. No sense talking to people about money or anything else when they haven't given themselves to the Lord. The giving of the heart, the giving of the will, the joyful delight in saying, this is what my life is about, and it's my delight to give it. Remember the mother? Do you have to beg a mother to give to her child? I know in this society we've got some mothers that are hardly worthy of the name. They're just biological mothers. But I want to tell you something. If a mother does not give to her child and care for the child like she needs to, you don't do any good by saying, give us money. Extorting some money, pressuring her for money. What you do good by is teaching her to love. And only God can do that. And the people that love God. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 24. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love. This is an expression of love. It's not extorted. Every man decides what he's going to do. It's a choice that you must make. You say, well, people could be stingy. I know that. But you're not going to change that by hammering about giving more. You'll change that by teaching them the truths of God, helping them to understand the Spirit of God, and presenting to them the needs that exist in the world and seeing what kind of response they give to that. And I believe with all my heart that God's way works. And I believe with all my heart that the other way becomes nothing but a financial machine to get money together. And people are aggravated and irritated and upset. And they give, but they do not like it. And they grudge every bit of it. And that's not anything that's going to change you. That will not change you, will not transform you, will not make you what God wants to be. And so far the method is fallacious. Well, there's some other things I have on the outline. You could read that. Finally, what about these church buildings? You know, they're building these great buildings in a lot of places. Huge buildings. I'm not objecting to church buildings. I want you to know that a church is not a building, and a building is not a church. That is not the language of the Scripture. Churches are people. That's what that term means. It means an assembly, a gathering, a group of people. Not a building. This building here has no life, and it has no spirituality, has no love, has no grace, has no kindness, has no faith, nothing. It is a building. Church buildings are just tools to achieve what God has commanded. Hebrews chapter, I left out a passage there, that should be chapter 10. Want to put that in for me? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he says, you are to take thought for one another and urge one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of approaching. In this context, a day of trial, a day of suffering, a day of testing, I believe. And he's saying, urge upon each other the goodness of Christ. And to do that, we have to have a place. Are church buildings necessary? They are not. You can meet in some rented hall. Failing everything else in the right climate, you can meet out of some great tree. It's a tool, unmentioned in the Scripture particularly, but yet possible and useful, as long as you recognize that this is just a tool. It is not some sort of spiritual enterprise, so that when we build this huge building, we've done some great spiritual thing. No, we've just gotten a tool to achieve it. The church of the living God is made up of people, and they are the secret of this thing. We are a building that is spiritual. Ephesians 2, verse 22 says that we are built a spiritual house as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of God, rejected indeed by men, but with God elect and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. God dwells in his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, or do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? People are the important thing. And they are the dwelling place of God. Our hearts become the place where God takes up his dwelling. And to draw this to a close, I take you to Luke 21. And Jesus, taking his disciples to the temple and to the place where people came to the temple coffers and put in their money. And this is what he said. He looked on and he saw the rich men that were casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow casting in two mites, tiny little coins. And she could have kept one. She had two. And he said, of a truth, I say to you, this poor widow cast in more than all of them, for all these did give of their abundance to to the gifts, but she of her want did cast in all the living that she had. It is not how much you give, it's how much you give of what you have.
And even if it's so little, well, somebody says, Jesus shouldn't have been impressed with her. She didn't give anything. What can you do with two mites? God can do something with it because the heart of the individual involved is passionately concerned, lovingly concerned to do her Father's will. And so if we've got a bunch of people like that that just got two mites, I want to tell you that is a strong body of Christians, and it's a strong church. And even if they don't have much of a place to meet in, they will transform the world by their passion. And that is exactly what happened in the first century. So, he also said to the disciples, this building that is so impressive took 46 years for Herod to build the temple. Not one stone going to be left upon the other. He did not build great monuments like that. But he left for us a people, a kind of people who are like him, and who will bless the world and at last go home to live with God. So what's the conclusion of the matter? People are what Jesus and his church are all about. Not to please the people, but to save them. And that's important. Not to do their will, but to teach them to do the will of God. Not to leave them as they are, but to transform them into the image of Christ. And churches that claim to belong to Christ need to have that motive and purpose and to do his will. And when churches do not do the will of God and do not have the Spirit of Christ about them, they are not the church of Jesus Christ. And may I say, that begins with application to us. It's not directed to others, but to ourselves. I hope this has been useful. If there are questions that you have, feel free to tug at the coat sleeve of any one of us, and we'll be delighted to talk with you. Now I want to say just one word, and the lesson is yours. Are you a Christian? Do you have any clue about what your life is about? What do you see when you look down all the way? What's ahead? What's the purpose? What's the aim? I will tell you, because I know it's true, that there's a God-shaped emptiness in you. If you're not a Christian, it will not be filled with anything else. And if you've not taken care of that most important of all matters, this is the time. If you would come to Christ this morning, then come confessing Him as Lord, willing to give your wills to Him, your life to Him, and then be baptized into His death for the forgiveness of your sins, to arise to walk a different life, which by His grace He will provide, and you'll never be the same again. It's the invitation of Jesus that we extend to you as we stand together and sing.